You've been bought with a price. Now, there's a couple of other things we could go through. I won't beat a dead horse, but as we wind up this passage about a deacon, it actually winds up in verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And the good degree there has more to do with eternal inheritance than it does with this life. But if he uses the office of a deacon well and is found blameless in that sense, as in verse 10, what happens inside of the guy who does that is that he knows that there isn't anyone that he cannot serve. He can serve anyone. He can serve a king, he could serve a pauper. If you use the office of a deacon well, you're going to know what you are inside. You're going to know who you are inside. And if you tackle those definitions, you will. So he says, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree. Well, that has a good degree there. As a, you know, a degreed person is one who's learned something. Well, this is not formal, but it's the same thing. If you purchase to yourself a good degree, it'll be because you spent the time or money or both to do it. You spent your life. You spent it, you know, as in used up. You spent it serving people, for instance, in the simplest form of the word deacon. So he says, purchase to themselves a good degree. Well, if you check out the Lord as master and man as his servant throughout the Bible, it'd be a good thing to do, be a deacon. And it would purchase to you a good degree. Many people who love the Lord and love His Word will not stand and teach it. There is nothing wrong with that. I was absolutely flabbergasted at this discovery years ago when I was told by more than one expert that speaking in front of a group was the second greatest fear. That flabbergasted me. I can't remember having any fear in front of a group. I've had a couple of nervous times about what I was going to say, but fear in front of a group? Can't remember that. I'm sorry, you all in a group look the same as one to me. I don't have any problem with that. And even the booing and hissing and having to dodge the rotten tomatoes, that don't make any difference either. But nevertheless, the bulk of people will not do that in their lifetime. They won't get up and preach or teach something from the Word of God, especially they might become an expert on their job and be able to train their fellows or whatever, but no, not with the Bible, not with the Word of God, not standing up and being authoritative and on and on and on. And that is a great fear. And though I don't understand it, I do recognize that's true. But there are lots of ways to serve, and that's why I believe that the office of a deacon is not a hierarchical position. I don't believe it's any way, shape, or form attached to that. Purchase to themselves a good degree, and then it says, in great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. If you love the Lord, if you've trusted Christ your Savior, you know you've got a Savior, you love His Word, you love what it says, what you're looking for is boldness in Christ Jesus. Boldness in the faith, being able to share the faith, being able to say, I know what I'm doing. That's what that's all about. Now, moving right along here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Well, that would be the same faith in which a deacon purchases a great boldness in chapter 3, verse 13. Great boldness in the faith. And he says, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I don't believe that a deacon who quit doing deacon activities would be lost. Well, I don't believe anybody who's necessarily being talked about that's lost in chapter 4, verse 1. if you have some idea that they are, then how did they get in the faith? So some shall depart from the faith has to do with the things which they do. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It has everything to do with what they do. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. That would be reprobates in the faith. The idea being, if you're in the faith, you're not a reprobate now, but you once were. You're not a reprobate in the faith, though you once were a reprobate. The idea being verse 6. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. In other words, that Paul in effect is saying, what difference does it make to you whether or not I'm in the faith? Well, you know, I believe that's true about any preacher. At Camp Bible Camp one time, Brother Moore had the worst frown on his face I ever saw when I told the crowd that if Brother Moore called me up that night and said, I'm quitting this whole stupid thing here, there ain't nothing to this anyway, I said, that wouldn't make one bit of difference to me. Wouldn't change me whatsoever. I thought Brother Moore was never going to get the frown off his face because I said that. But nevertheless, I meant that not in the sense of Brother Moore, but in the sense that I wasn't following him. I did mean that. I'm absolutely convinced none of you are following me. But the point is, what if I said to hell with it? What's that to you? That's what Paul's saying here. He says again in verse 7, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. In other words, if we come out that way, you know, if we come out as reprobates, all of you who are on the internet, you ought to see this vast audience here in front of me. What if all 91 of us were reprobates? Would that make any difference to the batch of you? Well, it ought not to. We're one or two shy of 91, aren't we? But nevertheless, he said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Well, I believe that's salvation, but I also believe that's being right in the faith. See, if a person gets saved, they trusted Christ, got a seal upon them, they cannot lose their salvation, and yet 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 said that some depart from the faith. Well, they didn't lose their salvation. So, he says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Well, then you can be right with the Lord, being saved, or you can be wrong with the Lord being saved. In the faith. Not so much in the faith. It's not just simply about salvation, is what I'm trying to get you to see. Therefore, Paul uses the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, the reasons for the departure from the faith. Go back to 1 Timothy 4 now. The reasons for it. Now, you can get real specific. You could say, well, he met that woman and she took him off into some other thing. You could do anything like that. You can find scenarios that'll just paint this up for you. All you need to know is that in the last part of verse 1 and 2 and 3, he tells you how come they do in the latter days depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. To depart from the faith is to fall prey to some version of all those things right there. A seducing spirit has to do with someone's spirit, not a spirit floating around in a room somewhere, a spirit in someone who has an enticing manner that gets you away from the things which concern the faith, things which are always before you, ever before you in Scripture. If the departure from the faith is a result of giving heed to seducing spirits. The deal is, gentlemen, you liked it better another way. Seducing. You know, you're not seduced by things that you don't like. You are seduced by things you do like. You are seduced by things that grab your attention. And you know something? We all know the big one. And it's not women. It's what feeds the ego. Might be women. Women are prone to do that kind of thing to a man they like. But all I'm saying, as men are to women. But what I'm saying to you is that which is a seducing spirit to us is something that feeds our ego. That's the number one thing. It feeds our ego. Feeds the flesh. It makes the flesh feel, look, etc., better. To us, if my flesh gets something out of it, I'll probably go back. To the departure from the faith, you got to set a parameter there, gentlemen. Never give heed to a seducing spirit that causes you to depart from the faith of God's Word. You know, as Jude said, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Well, let me tell you what's been delivered to you. It's 66 books long. And it is written words from Genesis to Revelation. That is what has been delivered to you. Now, the discernment of that is on the basis of your willingness to follow the admonition of the Lord in study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you rightly divide the word of truth, then you're going to see things dispensationally. I don't care if you call yourself a dispensationalist or not, but you're going to see yourself in the dispensation of the gospel of Christ. And in this dispensation of the gospel of Christ, there should never be anything that would take you away from the simplicity that is in the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, which is and to be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, how in the world did you let this happen? What he's saying there in Galatians 1. Well, here you are, saved by the gospel of Christ, placed into the body of Christ. A seducing spirit should never change that fact. They made it sound good. I believe they got a point there. Well, lots of people have points. Some of them's on top of their heads. But that don't mean you should allow a seducing spirit to take you away from the simple things that you know to be true. For instance, is it true that God exalted Israel above all the rest of the nations? Is Israel important to God? Yep. Well, very few people ever get seduced away from that. Well, guess where Israel came from in your Bible? It came from God Almighty in heaven using a man named Moses. A man named Moses caused the nation of Israel to be formed by his obedience to God Almighty. He wrote them a constitution. It's called the Law of Moses. He wrote them that constitution. They became a nation because Moses did this. Are you listening? God Almighty chose Moses. I know he created Adam. He chose Seth. All the way down to and chose Noah. All the way down to and chose Abraham. He chose Moses. Moses didn't even want to do it. Well, think about that. Think about the reluctance of Moses. And then watch how the Lord, in the preparation of his word, and by the way, typical of all the prophets is Jeremiah. You know, theology wants to make Jeremiah some sort of a sad sack, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was probably the strongest, but the point about Jeremiah is the Lord said, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? And Jeremiah said, here am I, send me. Well, then you got to let the prophets be what they are. They went and did what they did, like Moses did, Abraham did, and all of them. It's what the reason they did what they did is because the Lord called their name. The Lord called them to do a certain thing. All right? Jesus and the 12 were obedient in the same sense. Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews says, was obedient. It says that about him more than once. He was obedient as a son. He was obedient unto death. As in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient. Jesus Christ was obedient. So were the 12 obedient. And then this deal here. Look here. The Lord from heaven chose Paul. Everybody knows about Israel's exaltation, and everybody knows that the Lord used Moses, and everybody thinks that what happened right there is all right. You come over here and see that Paul was to go to Gentiles, and instead of creating a nation, created a body, and people don't like that. Why not? I mean, Moses wrote the law. Paul wrote concerning grace. I don't know, but what they wrote about the same amount of scripture. In other words, Moses wrote, they say, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. What I know he wrote was the law and Deuteronomy, the way he did it. I mean, it's very first person in Deuteronomy. Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament to Gentiles concerning the body of Christ with the gospel at its head. Where in the world do you think you're going to find your faith? Don't be caught allowing a seducing spirit to take you away from that which the Lord gave you. You didn't get that from me. I didn't get it from Brother Moore. It's in the Scripture. And I'm getting a little sick and tired of people thinking the grace movement started about 100 years ago. Grace movement started when Paul wrote it. The fact that you can't find somebody in history just because you can't find somebody in history doesn't mean they weren't there either. I mean, if you can't find somebody in history, what is that to you? You've got the Word of God on it. It's fascinating. Mike and Adela gave me last month's National Geographic, and the article about the King James Bible in there was quite interesting. It was very well done and hardly... hardly any prejudice against it. So it was pretty well done. And one of the things that was pointed out to us is that even people that don't believe in Jesus Christ use the King James Bible. People who don't believe in Jesus Christ, you understand. And I'd forgotten some of this that I'd known about this, but when I was a boy, young man, I read a lot about a ruler in Ethiopia named Haile Selassie. And he was quite something. Had he lived on further, I would love to have known what all he would have accomplished, because he accomplished quite a bit in Ethiopia, and the whole deal about him, though, was that people thought he was a god. So many of them came to believe that he was God. And they're called Resferitans? Rastafaritans. Bob Marley, the reggae singer, is probably the most well-known of them. And Haile Selassie, before he became king, I forget what Haile Selassie means, but before he became king, his name was Rastafari, something like that. And anyway, so that became the name of what they called themselves after his original name. They believed that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. But you know what they use? They use the Psalms, the Proverbs, and change the words of Jesus on the earth to match Jesus talking about their Messiah. How's that for departure from the faith? Well, you see, here's the deal. So then what they believe is basically anyone in the earth is a god. And Haile Selassie was the top one. So what's that got to do with what we're talking about? What I'm telling you is that even the non-believers know what they've got their hands on when they pick up the King James Bible. They got their hands on the Word of God. So what they do is they change what they don't like about it, make it match what they want. That's what Russell and that other guy did who started the Jehovah's Witnesses. That is exactly what Joseph Smith did in starting the Mormons. He just found a way to add to it and got people to believe it. And on it goes with all kinds of religions. And it produces in the world seducing spirits. You know, I would hesitate to, if I were the father of young black men, I would hesitate to approve a trip by them to Jamaica. It wouldn't matter to me, you know, in the sense of the geography of it, but I wouldn't want them around those people who believe that Haile Selassie is their Messiah. If they were my sons, I wouldn't want that. Well, my point is that it produces a seducing spirit. Likewise, voodoo. Voodoo uses the Bible. By the way, the voodoo, the family of religions known as voodoo, never thought of using the Bible until the Roman Catholic Church tried to adapt those people into the Roman Catholic Church using the Bible to do so. And now voodoo uses the Bible. They quote from it. You know, it is amazing to me how how seducing spirits get produced. And seducing spirits in the context will produce or will bring about doctrines of devils. A doctrine is a tenet, a thing taught, a dogmatic position. And so it says, giving heed to seducing spirits, and, so you could say, giving heed to doctrines of devils. Well, doctrines of devils appear because of a seducing spirit, no doubt, but they also appear a doctrine of a devil has a more permanent look to it. It causes people to believe in it. Like, for instance, what would a Church of Christ doctrine be without water baptism? Now, you can do this with any, I'm not picking on Church of Christ particularly, just you can do that with any of them, any religion. You take the thing that is their main dogmatic, we will not do without it. What would the Church of England be without the pomp? Well, I can tell you what it would be. It would be a Bible church. I can tell you what the Church of Christ would be without water baptism. It would be a Bible church. Isn't that fascinating? A Bible church can get caught and follow doctrines of devils just like any other seducing spirit may catch their eye. If a seducing spirit brings about a doctrine of a devil, then they're going to fall prey to verse 1 there. You see, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times. You know, to speak expressly, do you know what that means? It means you make yourself clear. The Holy Spirit makes Himself clear in the latter that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, then don't fail to notice that there are doctrines of devils that have been produced by the seducing spirits, and that all of them, by the way, and especially in our particular geographic situation, all of them are available to you. They are. They're right around you. You know, sometimes I think about what kind of a seducing spirit could lead someone in a Bible church into some form of doctrine that is wrong, so that they wound up serving a doctrine of devils, or a doctrine of a devil. Well, you know, I fully do not understand this. I really, really don't understand this. I don't understand versions of the Bible being attractive to people. I was not attracted to the ones I was even told to buy. I bought them, had them on my shelf, never read them. I would try to from time to time, but there was nothing. It'd be like picking up a novel. You didn't even like the subject matter. It was that kind of a thing. I just didn't have any interest in reading them. I bought a New English Bible, and I think someone gave Barbara a Revised Standard Version. And then a guy gave me a parallel, and until I decided I was going to compare versions, literally compare versions, I never looked at those parallels in there. The one that had any attraction to me at all, I don't think the man meant it as a Bible, but it was Phillips, because he just kept expounding and expounding and expounding each verse on his thoughts. You know, the Bible would cover 12 verses, and then there would be this column of Phillips, and it'd be like, you know, 300 or 400 more words per page than the same number of verses out of the King James. And so until I got that parallel Bible, it never even dawned on me that I was interested in anything else. And yet I don't mean this like I was holy now. I wasn't particularly interested in the King James either at that time. I mean, I was saved, and I thought doing what the church said to do was the right thing to do, so I just went out and did what the church said to do, and that did not include studying my Bible. Even though for a while I taught Sunday school class, I still didn't study the Bible. But it's the giving heed to seducing spirits that causes people to somehow or another want this. That really floors me. If I see what versions do, and I know people, and you do too, I know people who have been grounded in a King James Bible and then been carried away because, well, we who have the King James Bible in our hands, we're just naive. We don't know it all. Well, the guy who taught them that ought to be lashed to a wagon wheel or something. Because he takes away from what God said and he inserts what he or some other man said and calls it equal. You know, you can try the King James Bible every which way you want to, and you will always come out on top with the King James Bible coming out on top in your mind, so long as there isn't something that's personally egocentric enticing to you. Or as long as you're not trying to prove your pet doctrine. If you want to prove the doctrine of this or the doctrine of that or the doctrine of another thing, then probably you're going to find a Bible that lets you do it. You're going to find a version that wants that to be preeminent in your life. I tell you what, the NIV rises and falls in popularity on the basis of who's doing the talking about it. You know something? The King James Bible stands because men read it and understood it. It's written in plain, simple, as the old saying is, vulgar English, sixth grade grammar in English. It's not a hard read. It really isn't. Might be a little hard to believe, but it's not hard to read. You can read every word in it. Maybe have a little hard time pronouncing the names that are in it, but that's because they're names. I mean, look at the NFL and NBA rosters, and you can't pronounce the names. But what I'm trying to get you to see is the Bible itself, the longest word in the Bible that is not a proper name, it's the longest word, but that is easy to see, easy to understand, and normal, in normal conversation, is the word loving kindnesses. Nobody who reads that has any trouble understanding what it is. There is not another word in there that is not at least as easy as any other word meaning the same thing. I found very few words that I had to look up. There were some, but not very many. Niecing, I had to look up niecing. And all I'm trying to get you to understand is that you do not have to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devil. You don't have to do that. You can stay right with the Word of God. You don't need me. You don't need Brother Atwood, you don't need Brother Jack, you don't need Brother Steve, you don't need anybody. All you need is your King James Bible. You do not have to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And yet the latter times says that some will. And we all know some people who do. One of the things that a seducing spirit does is convince you that you're better off with a different mate. A seducing spirit causes divorce. Sorry, but it does. A seducing spirit is not free from or absent from a marital difficulty. There is always something changing somebody's mind about something. Sometimes it's simply some person who enters or re-enters an individual's life and turns their head. Sometimes it's the desire for something. There have been just about as many movies made about careers these days, about careers taking people away from marriage, as there have been unfaithfulness. I mean, it's just incredible what people want, what they desire out of their life, what they desire to have or see or whatever. And it's not surprising to me that that should occur. A seducing spirit is a seducing spirit, gentlemen. So, anyway, on back to the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. The seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils in verse 1 produce verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. To have your conscience seared with a hot iron means nothing bothers you. You don't feel embarrassed. You're not worried about the effect of something. Something that you say or something that you do or somewhere that you go. Speaking lies in hypocrisy has everything to do with being right. It isn't. It's lies, so it's about speaking and whatever, but it's about not being right. If you're not right in your mind, you will lie about it. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron means after a while you get so used to lying about it that you lie so much you think it's the truth. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The other way that a conscience seared with a hot iron has everything to do with the previous chapter. A man could see himself and desire the office of a bishop or desire to serve as a deacon, and then because of what else he desires in his life, or the things he desires that are around him which he desires, whether it be people or things, he can tell himself, I don't want that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give that up. If I went and did this, if I went and served the Lord, if I went and preached, he talks himself out of it. I wouldn't have this. I can't do that because then I'd have to give up my job or whatever. It's not a matter of what it is. It's a matter of the lies and hypocrisy. They speak lies, even if it's to themselves. And before long, it creates, I know I'm right. It creates a hard-heartedness, a conscience seared as with a hot iron. And you can't prove to Scripture or nothing else will prove to an individual like that that they need to change. Now this last thing, or the third thing there in verse 3, I'm not sure I understand why this fits right where it fits. Forbidding to marry. And I think I'm pretty broad brush about that in my application of that. Notice the contrast to these things from the word depart in verse 1. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Hold on there, look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Now, bear in mind that the doctrine of 1 John being for the kingdom of heaven, the doctrine of 1 John for the kingdom of heaven has everything to do with the fact that they could lose their salvation. But when John writes 1 John, he's not talking to people who are in that mode. He's talking to them as though they are born of God. And I believe that has everything to do with the tribulation, nothing to do with the first century, but nevertheless. Notice he says in verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and you've got it right now, you're in this dispensation which you've got the world's good. The world's good is the gospel of Christ. It's the only thing in the world that is good, followed by the completed word of God. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. You see, what John takes them out of is the condition, the natural condition of the heart in Jeremiah 17 and in Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7. I mean, it takes away from that. Therefore, I think that's about the 7-year tribulation and the tribulation saints. But be that as it may, what I want you to see is the phrase in verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Assure our hearts before him. Well, there is a spiritual application that is set in contrast that we can use, a spiritual application that we can use to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. How would you go about assuring your heart? You know, the word assure is used in Acts chapter 16 when Luke refers to the fact that they were going to go over into Europe. He said, assuredly gathering. Well, you see, you don't have assurance because you get zapped with assurance. You prepare your heart to be assured. And you gather the things around you that will give you assurance. Insurance companies used to be called assurance companies. Why? Because you have this document that says, if I die, my family's going to be okay, or if disaster strikes, my farm's going to be okay. In other words, you have to gather stuff around you to be assured. Well, then Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I went back there. I don't know if I told you to or not. But Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and shows what Timothy and the people that Timothy is going to preach to need in order to do this, in order to gather the assurance, in order to be assured in their heart. Assured in their heart. Look in chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I want you to think about the word attained. You obtain something by going to where it is, as in salvation. He said, we've obtained salvation from the wrath of God by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ comes and gets us, takes us to where salvation is, away from the 7-year tribulation. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. But nevertheless, we attain. Well, how do we do that? We attain unto something because we put ourselves in a position to cause it to happen. We make it come about. You know, what was that reply from the space captains on the old television programs when somebody said, we need to so-and-so-and-so-and-so, and he'd say, make it so. Well, hey, that's what the word attain is. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be, now watch this, a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. You got to get it. Why did he follow up in 2 Timothy 2:15 with study to show thyself? Because you have to get the doctrine. Nobody's got it in the Bible, and you have to get it. Nobody's infused with the good doctrine because they trusted Christ as their Savior. No one is. No one has all of the good doctrine put into proper perspective and carrying it forth simply because they want to. He says it's nourishment in the middle of the verse, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Read what John the Revelator found out about the Bible, about God's Word. Read when he put it in his mouth. You ever wonder why it felt bitter in his stomach? Because it hurts. Flesh don't like the Word of God. Sweet to the ear. And the grand difference between previous Bibles in English and the King James Bible in English was the tone of the voice of it. People loved hearing it. They still do. That article in National Geographic had a diagram of famous phrases that we use in everyday language that came from the King James Bible. They did not exist in writing, at least, before the King James Bible. And there's a whole gob of them. I forget now what they are. The apple of his eye is one of them, and so on and so forth. But the whole point that makes about it is that the Bible was meant to be sweet to the soul. It was meant to be well received. The Bible is put forth in such a manner, and with the language, it came forth with the knowledge that people would remember it. You know, I've never tried to memorize Scripture. One verse is all. And yet, from time to time, if I'm talking, it just comes rolling out of me, and I know, because I guess my mind's eye sees it on the page or whatever, I know that I'm saying it correctly. I know that I'm leading someone in the words of the King James Bible because of the repetition of it. But how did I ever remember that? Well, you can say, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, it is the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit speaks off the pages. But it's because of the way it was written, it flows into my mind and in and out of my mind, and it comes out of my mind and goes out from my mouth and so forth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus said. Well, if you're nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, it will be because you got it right. Many times somebody will say something to me about something that they believe, and I'll say, I don't think that's true. And they'll say, why not? And if I give them Scripture to show them that the why not, if it's Scripture that I give them, or comparative Scripture, you put this together, but you didn't add this, this, and this, that kind of thing, then they're going to go, oh, and they're going to go back and relook it. But how about if they just said something that they had dreamed up and I never said anything, nor anyone else? They go to the next guy and they say, I believe so-and-so, and he don't say anything either. We don't ever give them the words of faith and of good doctrine. See, Paul says to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, well, these things, you can go back as far as you want to, and that goes all the way back to chapter 1 where he told Timothy that he left him over there to teach no other doctrine, to tell others to teach no other doctrine, and so forth. I mean, it goes on and on, backwards. But my point is, words of faith and of good doctrine will teach you how to be comfortable with what you believe, whereunto thou hast attained. In other words, you got it. Don't let go of it. Keep the good doctrine. I don't care if you're a deacon, a bishop, or some other office that got dreamed up, or whether you're just a saved individual. If you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, believing that it's all taken care of by Him, these words are for you to attain unto good doctrine, sound in the faith. As in Titus chapter 2, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. Excuse me. Now, the whole point about all of this is we are not wanting to be seduced by evil spirits or a doctrine of a devil, and we don't want to be caught speaking lies in hypocrisy. Well, it's not up to me about you. It's up to you about you. It's not up to me about the world. It's up to the world. The world can either receive the Word of God or deny it. Their choice. Everyone that you know, your children, I hate to spring this on you if your children are young, but your children will make up their own minds. They just will. So will your grandchildren. And you can say you're going to keep them this and keep them that as long as you can. Keep their minds open to the Word of God. Keep the Word of God in front of them. Amen. But never be surprised at anything. The world is full of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and that causes lies. Jesus said of the devil, he is a liar from the beginning, and he is a liar and the father of it. It all boils down to one lie. So what is that lie? It's that which feeds that ego so much that a seducing spirit can grab you away from the Word of God and teach you a doctrine of devils that you will fall prey to. Cause you to speak lies and hypocrisy. And cause you to get so hard-hearted about it that you'll swear that it's God Almighty's truth, even deep down you know it's not. It goes on all the time. And it's rampant today because of the very poor percentage of people who have any regard at all for the Word of God. We live in, indeed, perilous times. Latter times when people depart from the faith. Thank God they get saved. But then they depart. Not too long ago, had a family come here. Fine family, one of those just very nice looking family. Man, professional man, craftsman, beautiful wife, two children. They seemed to love the Word of God. But there just wasn't enough here for them. Whatever it was they were looking for had no doubt something to do with their children. I mean, I'm guessing that. Maybe I just simply made them mad. I don't know. They left a big mega church or mega church variety to come here because they liked the soundness of the Word being preached and so on and so forth. But then they left again, and the last I heard from them, that's where they were going, back to that church. And I always get caught in that old trap of wondering why. Well, I tell you what I believe it is. I believe it's like the family that Brother Atwood is told about that he had in his church. They came there, had two or three, four kids, whatever it was. Both the man and the woman got saved in Brother Atwood's church. A week or two apart, I think, after about 5-6 weeks of hearing the Word rightly divided, they got saved. They trusted Christ as their Savior. Several months later, they quit coming. When Brother Atwood inquired about it, they said, well, we want to take our children to a church that had programs for children. He says, let me get this straight. You stayed in a church all of your life, was raised in a church that had programs for children. You got out of that and came to a Bible church and got yourself saved. Now you take your children back to that church that kept you in bondage and kept you lost all those years. Does that make sense to you? Well, people do that. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils take people away from the faith. Well, where's faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Well, then, why would you rather not hear the Word of God? Because your ego tells you you should give heed to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And that'll cause you to speak lies and hypocrisy and sear your conscience. Stay in the Word of God. You know something? If I hated, and if I literally had a hate for the individual who preached rightly dividing in a personal sense, if I didn't like him, I couldn't stand the sound of his voice, but if he preached the truth of the Word of God, I would go hear him when I was in his area, whether I liked him or not. And if I lived there, I'd go all the time, whether I liked him or not. I don't get much out of that. Is he preaching the Word rightly divided? Listen closer. If he's the man of God for that area, what is that to you? Let him be. if he's not teaching the word rightly divided, if he's making errors, if he's, you know, lighthearted about, too flippant about whatever, I understand all of that. But bless your soul, if the man is showing the word of God as it is, as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, why would you not go and support him? Why would you not be there? Every time the door's unlocked, every time the lights are on, why wouldn't you be there? What kind of a testimony do you want it to be in the community? One where you've got it sitting in your house and you don't care what's going on around you? Is that the kind of a testimony you want the Word of God to be? Speaking another lie and hypocrisy there. Conscience gets seared. I don't need to go. I don't have to go. God didn't tell me to go there. I didn't tell you anything except what's in here, and he never told you to shun fellowship. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that seducing spirits and doctrines of devils is a broad brush. Creates lies. Creates a seared conscience. All right, I guess I'm done. Any questions?